Isaiah chapter 51, verses 9 through 16. It's on page 612 of your pew Bibles.
Starting in verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as the days of old, the generation of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the seas, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and glory, and sorrow and sighting shall flee away. I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of sons of man who is like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and your fear continually all the day because of the wrath of your oppressor when he set himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? He who bows down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and go down to the pit, neither shall his bread be lacking. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth and have covered you in the shadow of my hand, establishing the heavens and laying a foundation on the earth and saying to people, you are my people. Amen. Let's pray this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, praise God that there is no other name like your name, Lord Jesus. Lord, your great is mighty and greatly to be praised. Lord God, we thank you for this assembled body that is gathered here this morning, Father, Lord, with one purpose, with one heart and one voice, Father, worshiping you as the great creator, Father. Lord God, we are a people that live in hope for your return, and hope to be united with you, Father. For Lord God, as it says in your word, who hopes for the things that is seen? But God, we eagerly await for the day that our faith and our hope turns to sight, Lord Jesus. Lord God, we pray for this morning. We pray for your word to speak to us this morning as we draw closer to you, come to know you more through your word, Father. And Lord Jesus, we pray for Pastor Chris this morning as he brings us your word, Father. And Lord, in all the time it is that he has studied it, Father, Lord, we just pray that with conviction that he speaks with truth. Lord, that your word penetrate deeply into our hearts, Father, that you convict us of sin, Father, and turn us away from our idols and from our selfishness, and Father, turn us towards the cross, Father, towards you, Lord Jesus. God, we love you and we thank you. It's in this, your most holy and precious name, we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
In his book, Adopted for Life, Russell Moore describes the first time he walked into a Russian orphanage to meet the two boys that he and his wife would eventually adopt. Of all the disturbing aspects of the orphanage, Moore writes, in which we found our boys, one stands out above all the others in its horror. It was quiet. The place was filled with an eerie silence, quieter than the Library of Congress itself, despite the fact that there were cribs full of babies in every room. And if you listened intently enough, you could hear the sound of gentle rocking as babies rocked themselves back and forth in their beds. They didn't cry, because no one responded to their cries. So they stopped. That's dehumanizing in its horror. As we hear these words of this orphanage, these words are shocking. Children who are confident in the love of their caregiver cry out. Little Lloyd cries out because he knows Tammy will scoop him up. Little Isabella cries out because she knows that Ginger will respond. Throughout Scripture and historic Christian liturgy, God's people cry out for their great caregiver, their heavenly Father. Their cries are the hearts that feel the burden and the bitterness of a world that's broken by sin, but the confidence of a heart that trusts in the promises of God. This morning, as we open up Isaiah 51, we hear a cry of lament for his people, for the chaos that surrounds them, and the promise of God's kingdom, a kingdom of justice and righteousness and law, not defined by the categories of the world, but defined by the very heart of God, which is righteous. However, in our 21st century hearts, laments feel rather uncomfortable. They don't fit into the tiny doctrinal or the neat and tidy doctrinal categories which we create to explain their experiences. Our churches that are steeped in a culture of consumerism so many times, where we desire optimism and happiness and blessing, the grief and the sorrow and the heaviness of lament is both unfamiliar and uncomfortable and, quite frankly, at times, unwelcome. Lament, Michael Card says, that it has at the heart two fundamental questions. One, God, where are you? And two, God, if you love me, then why? They are desperate cries for God's presence and for His loving kindness, His hesed, as in the Hebrew. Prayers of lament, as we read them, at times are jarring because at times they feel inappropriate. Psalm 6 that we read responsively, at sometimes we read and we're like, wow, he just said that to God. However, lament is the first step in a journey that leads to the heart of God. My big idea today is this: the cry of the desperate heart can only find comfort in the steadfast love of God's heart. The cry of the desperate heart can only find comfort in the steadfast love of God's heart. And as we read through this lament today of Isaiah and the people, one, two things. One, we pray that God would fulfill His promises. We pray that God would fulfill His promises. And two, we pray that your heart would find rest in God's promises. Your heart would find rest in God's promises. Because the cry of the desperate heart can only find comfort in the steadfast love of God. So the first aspect, as we do, we cry out and we pray that God would fulfill His promises. Prayers of lament don't come from a faith that is weak. In actuality, they reveal a heart that possesses a deep, lasting faith. And they come from a heart that has confidence in the relationship that they have with God. Lament is not an accusation against God that maligns His character, but it's actually an appeal to God based on the confidence of His character. Previously, in the last few installments of this sermon series, of Scripture that we've been preaching on, Isaiah has just given the people of God the promises of God that one day God would send a servant, Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 51, and then we'll see in a few weeks Isaiah 53. That God was sending a servant who would deliver His people. And this wasn't an instrument like Cyrus, the king, who would bring them back into the land, but a servant who would take care of the heart problem that got them into exile and wasn't washed away when they got back into the land. They still had the same rotten, rebellion heart full of moral failure, iniquity that twisted God's goodness, and the transgressions that betrayed the promises and the covenants in our lives. The promise that now His people have is that God's arm would establish a kingdom where the righteous, those who are believe in His promises, where His justice and His law and His righteousness would reign. However, His audience hears these promises, and it is just as if they said, "That's wonderful, that's great, but we need God's arm now. Look at our circumstances. We're in exile. This foreign king is ruling over us. The temple is in ruins. The walls are down. And we are scattered among the nations. We need your arm now." And they cry out in verse 9, "Awake! Awake! Put on strength, O arm of the Lord! Awake! As in days of old, the generations of long ago." These verses are emotionally intense. This is poetry. And you can't read poetry blasé. You have to feel the intensity and the emotional grief that is here as we listen to a voice that cries out to God. God's people are deeply troubled because they believe that God isn't doing enough or He's not doing anything. But they know this conviction, even in the darkness, they know that His arm is powerful. They know that He is sovereign over the nations, and they know that He has done mighty works. Therefore, they plead with God to act today, now, as He has done in the past. When they were little boys and little girls, and their parents told them the stories and read the scripture and read God's law of how God had provided. One of these Psalms of Lament that's rooted in what God has done in the past, this memory which gives them confidence in the future, and they call out today, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers has told us, our Sunday school teachers have told us, we've sat in the service for years, what deeds you have performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted, you afflicted the people, but you set them free," telling the story of God's redemption. "Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord?" This grief that flows from their heart, but it is a desperate hope in the confidence of who God is. "Rouse yourself," the psalmist says. "Do not reject us forever." That's how we feel. "Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of what? Your steadfast love." These are the cries of a people who know God's power and they trust God's steadfast love. Notice at the second half of verse 9, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over?" Appealing to Exodus as evidence of God's power, they implore God to intervene today. But notice the language they use. It's unusual. Reference to Rahab and the dragon are alluding to ancient pagan creation myths that taught that the gods who created the world conquered a great sea, a monster lurking in the seas. But the work of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel, Israel's Lord, is not a myth. It's a historical reality. And it's rooted in what has happened And its witnesses are the Red Sea, where the Lord struck down Pharaoh and his mighty armies. And the people of God, in their desperation, cry out for the arm of the Lord to intervene. They cry out for the arm of the Lord to vanquish vanquished the chaos of the sea and created a way of escape for God's people to act on their behalf now. Because they are powerless amidst the storm and the chaos that swirls around them and causes them to fear, but they trust the promises of God. I would imagine many of us have felt this angst, this desperate hope that we have when things in our lives don't go the way that we expect. When there's suffering, when there's sorrow, when we are living in a world that is broken, when there's oppression in our life, whether it be at work, whether it be in our marriage, whether it be in our families, whether it be with our neighbors, this tension, this angst, this sin that has entered into these relationships and the things that are going on, and we don't have the answers, because in times like this, often the answers are insufficient. We cry out to God, "Help me. I've read your word and seeing how you have intervened for your people. I've read the stories of church history. I remember what it was like, what you've done before in my life. Help me, O Lord." And they cry out for God to fulfill His promises. And then you see verse 11. It says, "The ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and singing shall flee away." Now, if you read through these, Isaiah 51, you come, 9 and 10 are this grief and this cry out, and then all of a sudden verse 11 just drops in here. And it's a bit difficult to understand, because we're like, it's meaning we understand, but its placement is odd. Because it's the exact duplication of Isaiah 35, verse 10. Exact same words about the promises of what God will do to bring His people back into His kingdom, into His promised land. And then it seems like an odd spot in the middle of a lament to cry out. But as we root through this and we struggle with this, we must remember God's people have cried out in desperation for God to fulfill His promises and come to their rescue when chaos and suffering strikes fear in their heart. They're quoting the promises of God. It's as if Isaiah and the people are crying out, "You promised to chase away the sorrow and sighing of sin's chaos and bring us into your presence with gladness and joy. Do this, Lord. We beg you to do it now." They're not asking for a bigger house, a larger nest egg to pay off their debt. They're not asking for a Mercedes or a BMW or now a Tesla. They're asking for the promises of God. And they're crying out to Him, "I'm trusting you, Lord." Ocean Park, we all face the overwhelming weight of living in a world that is broken by sin. Times when our world and our families and our bodies and our hearts are overwhelmed by the chaos of sin and iniquity and transgression that surrounds us. Pride, greed, wrath, lust, envy, gluttony, sloth. When man's chaos poisons our heart and we find ourselves stumbling along these crooked paths that they've created, we cry out to God in lament to fulfill the promises His heart of love has given us. Times when we see the ugliness of betrayal and abuse, racism, oppression, greed, we cry out to a God with desperate confidence. "Lord, from the sorrow deep I call, when my hope is shaken, torn and ruined from the fall, hear my desperation. For so long I've pled and prayed, God, come to my rescue. Even so, the thorn remains. Still, my heart will praise you. Brothers and sisters, we cry out to our God in desperate hope, because only in the promises of a steadfast God can we find comfort. Our second point is this. I don't think I have it. I missed that. I apologize. One, we pray for God to fulfill His promises. And as people, we need to be rooted in what God's promises are. Let me say this. We need to be pouring God's Word into our hearts and into our mind, that it conforms us to the image of Jesus and it transforms us in this struggle to put sin to death. But if we are not equipping ourselves with the promises of God that are in His Word, we're starving ourselves. And then we follow counterfeit promises of the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers, of the lies of the devil, and the lies of our own hearts. We must pour God's Word into our thirsty souls. We must feed ourselves on the bread that is from heaven, God's Word. But also our second point, and again, I apologize, I missed this. We pray that your heart would find rest in God's promises. When Russell Moore and his wife left the orphanage that day, because they were not allowed to take the boys home with them at first, they had to return back to the United States, fill some paperwork out, and do all this stuff, bureaucracy. They had to leave and return. He wrote these. He says, leaving them that final day before going home to wait for the paperwork to go through was the hardest thing that either one of us ever did. Walking out of the room to prepare the plane ride, Maria and I could hear little Maxim calling out for us and falling in his crib, convulsing in tears. Maria shook with tears of her own, and I turned around to walk back into the room for just 1 minute. I placed my hand on the heads of my boys and said, knowing they couldn't understand a word of English, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I don't think I consciously intended to cite Jesus' words in his disciples in John 14:18, he writes. It just seemed like the only thing worth saying at the time. Brothers and sisters, the steadfast love of the Lord hears the cries of his children, and he answers them in their weakness and their confusion and their desperation. Like a loving parent who hears the cry of the child and swoops in to bring them the comfort they need, the Lord answers the desperate cries of his children. Notice in 9 through 11 is the cry of the people, but 12 to 16 is the answer of the Lord. I am he who comforts you, who are you that you're afraid of man who dies, the son of man who is made like grass and could have forgotten the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. Brothers and sisters, there are times when the suffering that we face overwhelms our soul and overtakes our minds. We're physically heavy laden. We feel the burden. We're emotionally weak and fragile. We're spiritually dry and listless. All you can see is the loss. All you can feel is the suffering. And all you have is the questions. But this is the beauty of the steadfast heart of our loving God. He brings us comfort by His grace. The first comfort He brings is knowing who He is. I am He who comforts you. God comforts His people not by rooting their identity in who they are, but in who He is. He begins that way. He doesn't say, they're there, you're overreacting, everything's going to be all right. He doesn't say, God would never give you more than you can handle. The reality, He does, but it's never more than He can handle. God's response to his people here is as emotionally strong as their lament is. God is concerned to answer the cries of his people as his people are for an answer for their cries. He answers thy lament by giving them what they need the most. Not a pep talk, not a you're smart enough, you're bright enough, and gosh darn it, people like you. He gives them himself. I am the one who comforts you. I come to comfort you. God comforts his people by reminding his people that he is God, who stretched out the heaven, is the same God who comforts them today. He reminds them that the God who set the foundations of the earth is the same God who comforts them today. He is the God who brought his people out of Egypt, is the God who comforts them today. The one who threw Pharaoh and his armies into the heart of the sea is the God who comforts them today. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Earlier in Isaiah, we sing it, the prophet declared it, and I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help thee, and cause you to stand upheld by my gracious, omnipotent hand. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient, shall be thy supply. The flame shall not harm thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. There is never a time when the Lord God does not watch over and care for his people. The God who provided for his people in the past is the God who provides for them today, tomorrow, and for all eternity. They must trust his promises. And he comes to them and he roots their confidence in himself. But he doesn't stop there. He takes the next step and he says the comfort in knowing who man is. The older I get, the older I realize how fleeting my life is. I came across an article in the New York Times talking about people born from 77 to 81 are the ex-millennials. We're sort of in between. And he says, and the author was trying to get some feedback from us. Now that you're in the second half of your life, and I was like, holy cow, I'm over the hill. I have lived longer than I probably have left. And as somebody who 10 years ago survived a major heart attack, I realized like that you can be swooped into the presence of the Lord. Like the psalmist says, I feel, behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Selah. But this doesn't always only describe you and me here today and gone tomorrow. This describes all who oppress the people of God. Notice verse 12. As it continues, after God says, it's me, I comfort you. Who are you that you're afraid of a man who dies? Of the Son of Man who is made like grass. Not Son of Man like Jesus. They're not referring to Jesus. Like Son of Man, just a human. And then 13, the second half of 13. And you who fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. Where is the wrath of the oppressor? To live in fear of humans is to effectively have forgotten God. It's easily done. Why? Because we hear the sound of their threats. We feel the anxiety of their anger. We see the devastation they inflict. Our hearts naturally fear. And this is why the global church is such a wonderful resource for the American church, because for a long time, the American church has lived in liberty and freedom. We have the First Amendment. But the global church, 95% of them don't. In communist countries, in Muslim countries, they can't freely worship. Following Jesus, they're putting their life on the line. And they teach us the importance of what is valuable and what is important in our lives. There are times when we so focus on the tree, though, that we miss the forest. There are times when we cannot see the horizon because we're so focused on what's on the tip of our nose. Or there are times when our experiences are like this guy at Wrigley Field. All we can see is the pole in front of us, when the reality unfolding in front of us is this beautiful game that we're watching, this story that's unfolding. But like the pole of the cheap seats at Wrigley in Fenway. Would you clear that out for me, Steve or Spencer? Pain and fear and oppression are demanding and demoralizing. Oppression grabs our attention and occupies our thoughts. But this is where God's comfort comes in and reminds us, your oppressors' power is fleeting. The Lord's power is eternal. Your oppressor's wrath is temporary, but the Lord's justice is eternal. Your oppressor will die, but the Lord Himself is eternal. The threat of our foes are oftentimes real, and it causes our hearts to legitimately fear. We're not making stuff up. There are real people threatening us. There are real forces of darkness that Paul tells us in Ephesians that swirl. Our struggle is not just not against flesh and blood, but forces of darkness. But they're nothing compared to the power of the Creator. Luther said this. He said, though this world with devil fill should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed His truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not his him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word, one breath from the Almighty God, and Satan is felled. If we know that God holds our ultimate destiny, even as our oppression is fleeting and temporary, our oppressor may hurt us or even kill us. They do not have the power to overcome our Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. I believe. Verse 14, the comfort of the Lord continues in this, giving us perspective of the bigger picture. He who is bowed down shall speedily be released. He shall not die and shall not go to the pit, neither shall he his bread be lacking. God will not allow his oppressed people to perish. He will provide for his people's needs. Isaiah declares that God will lift up his people who have pushed down by their oppressors. The rage of the oppressor cannot overcome the provision of our Savior. Christ will set His people free from the bondage of oppression and provide for the needs of His people. We have physical needs in a world that's broken by sin. Societies, governments, our own hearts. Sin has made this crooked path and treachery abounds. But we have the greatest need. We have a greater oppressor than the kingdoms of this world. It's the oppressor of sin in our hearts. But God, being rich in mercy because of His steadfast love, with He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, nothing that we have done, have you been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. Freedom from bondage was secured in the servant. The servant promised in Isaiah 42, the servant in power in Isaiah 49, the servant in self-sacrificial love in Isaiah 51, and then the servant in Isaiah 51 in self-sacrificial sacrifice, an atonement that foreshadows and promises the day when Christ comes. Brothers and sisters, man's oppression cannot overcome the steadfast heart of eternal God. God comforts us in telling us who He is, and comforts in who man is, but He also comforts us in knowing that God is working. Even when our hearts are heavy and our minds are overcome with unanswered questions, God remains. Notice verse 15 and 16. I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. Wait a minute. The Lord of hosts is His name. I have put my word in your mouth and covered you in the shadow of your hand, establishing the heavens and laying the foundations of the earth and saying to Zion, you are my people. Everything in creation holds together because of the reality that God exists and that He is working and moving in His creation for His glory, even when we don't understand what He is doing, and at times, quite frankly, we don't like what He is doing. Psalm 107 describes this work of a sovereign God. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, His wondrous works in the deep, for He commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted the waves of the sea. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. I remember that Sunday when we read Psalm 107, and then we read the story of Jesus and His disciples on the lake of Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, when they cried out to God, thinking they were going to die. Even the raging sea is not outside the Lord's mighty arm. He's working and moving in our midst and can use the waves of oppression that crash over us to draw us closer to the heart of God. Yet through it all, in His word and His presence, He's promised to lead us and to guide us, to remind us we're not alone. We're not forgotten. To remind us that He is sovereign over every storm in our life. To remind us that He is eternal and oppression is fleeting. To remind us that we are His people, chosen before the foundations of the earth. Ocean Park, there are times when the world around us overwhelms us. The chaos of sin and transgression and iniquity is overwhelming. Fear arises in our hearts because of the uncertainty of the future. Anxiety squeezes our soul for fear of the oppressor. Worry overwhelms us, as in the what ifs, and the how will I controls our mind. Fear not, Ocean Park. The servant has come. And He has taken the greatest attack of the enemy. And the sovereign God has used it for good. For in the servant, Jesus Christ, He came in perfect righteousness. He loved the Lord with all His heart and soul and mind, and He loved His neighbor as Himself. And as a good shepherd who loves his sheep, He stood between the enemy and the accusations of the enemy. And He protected His sheep. He laid down His life. He took the wrath that our sin deserved. And by faith, He gives us His righteousness, His life by which we are preserved. Romans chapter 8. I read this last week, but I'm going to read it again. In a world of fear and lament, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger of the sword, as is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, through God who comforts us, is overwhelming and protecting us from the oppressor that is fleeting. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There are some of you this morning who don't know Jesus. And as we have been working through, your desire is to know Him more. Who is this Jesus? This is the Jesus that says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, overwhelmed by the sin of your heart and the sin of this world, and you don't have the answers. Come to Jesus. Repent of living for your own self, for your own righteousness, for your own glory, and come to Jesus, who loves you, who died for you, and gives you His life. Trust in Him." It would be my joy to tell you what it means to follow Jesus. To the nominal believer who's going through the motions, and you look from the outside, you look pretty good, you can quote whatever you need to quote, you know the hymns and the songs, and you can say the right thing to hoodwink those around you. You're not safe. For when those storms come and the rains come down and the floods come up, if you are not rooted on the rock of Jesus Christ, who has come to save us, when the oppressions of this world and the oppression and sin of our own heart that revolts and rebels against God, you cannot, are not safe. Like the sand castles between the tide, you will be wiped out. Come to Jesus. Repent of your religion and your so-called righteousness, and trust in Jesus and follow Him. And for the believer who, like the man in Mark 9 that Greg so beautifully read for us, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Teach me who You are. Teach me who I am. Teach me who my oppressor is in this world of sin, and teach me Your promises." Russell Moore eventually went back. He says, "For us, it didn't matter that they seemed like any other orphans in that institution. They were part of our family now. We knew them. We loved them. We claimed them. And it didn't matter for the next several weeks, they'd still be called Maxim and Sergey, the nameplates hanging on the wall of their room in a faraway country read Benjamin and Timothy. Brothers and sisters, though we walk through this world, and the struggles of living in a broken world often overwhelm us, we have the promises of God in Christ that nothing can separate us from the love of God. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. As we call out in lament, in desperate grief, in desperate hope, we cling to those promises, knowing that the cry of the desperate heart can only be found in the steadfast love of God's heart in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to You today and we cling to Your promises in a world that is not the way it's supposed to be. Father, we root ourselves that You have freed us from the penalty of sin. Lord, that You have given us the power to overcome our sin. And there is a day when You are leading us home, in the new heavens and the new earth, in a far-off country, where that we will be delivered from the presence of sin. And we long for those days. Teach us who You are. Teach us who we are. And give us hearts that long and believe in the promises of God that are rooted in Your steadfast heart. In Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.